Oh, come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
During the first four Sunday mornings of December, we're going to focus on the titles of Christ that are found in what is one of the oldest, actually it's the oldest hymn that is in our Baptist hymnal. Some of I remember pastoring and the people tell me, oh, we like those old hymns. And what they meant was Stamps Baxter's hymns, you know, written some of them in the early 1900s, late 1800s. The earliest indication, there is some evidence of this as a chant in a monastery as early as the 7th century. In our Baptist hymnal, they have it dated in the 12th century. So the 7th century would be the 600s, the 12th century, the 1100s. And you can imagine this without our beautiful keyboards and the guitar. You can imagine those monks inside a Middle Ages monastery with their voices bouncing, reverberating off the stone walls of their chapel. O come, Emmanuel. There's a dark beauty to the hymn. It started as a chant in those monasteries, and then Neal, by the 1800s, put it to the song, the music that we currently have, with its harmony so we're going to look, there are many verses to this hymn. As with many hymns, there are more verses than what we have in our hymnal. The Southern Baptist hymnal and the Free Will Baptist hymnal that I grew up with, basically we give you five shots. You can say what you have in five verses. Anything else, you've gone over time, we're cutting you off. And really, to be honest with you, when we're singing those hymns, we're going to sing the first, second, and last, right? That's all you got. Whereas in Russia and Kazakhstan, when we sing Amazing Grace, and there are more verses than this, but when we sing Amazing Grace in Kazakhstan, 8 verses. I don't know half those verses, you know, much less know them in Russian. And so I just keep singing the verses I know over and over and over. But we're going to isolate ours with the verses that are in our Baptist hymnal, even though that you don't have one. But there are 4 verses in our Baptist hymnal. And so we're going to focus on those, the first one being Emmanuel, the verse that everyone is familiar with, O come, Emmanuel. Well, we've read 2 passages of Scripture today dealing with this title, Emmanuel. In fact, you may know some people named Emmanuel. especially within our Latin American culture. Our dear friends, they will name their children Emmanuel. They also use the name Jesus, by the way, De Jesus. Now we use the name, but we don't use Jesus. We use Joshua, and that's the same name in Hebrew as Jesus. But Emmanuel, the word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel means God with us. The passage that Andrew read is from Isaiah chapter 7. You've just had that stellar moment between Isaiah and the Lord. You remember in chapter 6 where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he describes his utter fear, terror before the Lord as he sees God in his beauty, majesty, and holiness, and realizes how sinful he is. And then God, in his tenderness, forgives Isaiah and symbolizes that mercy with an angel coming and touching his lips with a live coal. And then, shaken to the core of his being, Isaiah hears God say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And within a chapter, God has sent him to the king. Ahaz, the son of Uzziah, is at that time the king of Israel, or the king of Judah. And God sends Isaiah and his son, Shear-Jashub, which means, refers to a small remnant God has left. Shear-Jashub. Now, when you young couples have babies, I'm going to suggest some of these names to you. I mean, I guarantee you, when I grew up, there were multiple Davids in the classroom, and so we had to go by David C, David M, David O. If you name your child Shear-Jashub, there will not be another Shear-Jashub in the class. And so Isaiah takes his son, and they go to Ahaz, and they make this prophecy because the administration is fearful. As the United States, we've had enemies that have threatened us before, maybe China, maybe Russia, or currently the Iranians are telling us they're going to come get us. And there's some fear that you have of war, of conflict. Here, Judah is very frightened because it's not just the Ephraimites. That was a term that now was referring to Samaria. But they were joining with the Syrians. So the Syro-Ephraimite alliance is coming against Judah and saying, we're coming after you. We outnumber you. Either one of us has an army, but we're combining our forces and we're coming after you. Ahaz is not sure what's going to happen. He's terrified. And then Isaiah comes, and Isaiah says, do not fear. The Lord is going to fight for you. The Lord is going to take care of this. And before, and he uses the time frame of 65 years, says, within that time frame, not only are they going to be defeated, there's going to be hardly anything left of these two countries. Don't worry about them. And then, as if to say, Ahaz, you just tell me what kind of sign you need. What kind of sign do you have that the Lord can give to you to confirm what I'm telling you? And Ahaz comes back and he says, well, as you read the text, it says, oh, I will not ask for a sign. I will not test the Lord. Ahaz was not showing his deep faith in God's promise. Ahaz was just being hard, obtuse. And as you feel it in the text, Isaiah goes, "House of David." Now, I think that he was really irritated with Ahaz when he's saying that. And he says, "House of David, how many times is it? God's going to give you a sign himself." And that comes into verse 14, the verse that everybody's familiar with in Isaiah 7. The Lord himself will give you a sign. But without understanding this, the reason Isaiah says that the Lord himself will give you a sign is because Ahaz is being difficult and won't tell him what sign he wants. All right, well, the Lord's going to give you a sign. Here's the sign he's going to give. Before the virgin conceives, bears a son, he's going to name him Emmanuel. Before that child is old enough to eat curds and to know the difference between right and wrong, these two nations are going to be destroyed. That's what Isaiah is telling him. Now, you have there this promise of God's protection. You have the fact that there's a son that is coming, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. Well, Isaiah has a son by the name of Shear-Jashub. But as this prophecy is fulfilled, there is here, as there is frequently in Old Testament prophecy, there's a dual fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment of this, and then an ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. The immediate fulfillment of this is found in Isaiah chapter 8. We're not sure if it's this particular child or a child that grows up with him. But Isaiah in chapter 8 goes into his wife. Now here's the issue. You say, well, what about virgin? The Hebrew word that we translate virgin can mean a woman who has not known a man sexually. It can also mean a young woman. Well, in that immediate fulfillment, Isaiah goes in to his wife. They have a baby. They name that baby my favorite Old Testament name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I've tried to get young couples to name their child Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'm going to keep working on them. I haven't gotten one yet. You can call the kid Maher. And it'll be a great name if he's in trouble. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, get in here now. It just rolls, doesn't it? But the child Maher Shalal Hashbaz is born. And as you read chapter 8, there is the hint that it's either Maher Shalal Hashbaz or a child that is of the same age, and this child is the measure of when God brings judgment upon Syria and Samaria, and he delivers Judah from those that dual outside threat. Then there is an ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, and we don't know that until Matthew chapter 1, as the Old Testament closes, as the New Testament opens, we begin by reading a genealogy. Now, Amy wasn't, I didn't tell her she couldn't read the genealogy, but I don't think Amy wanted to read so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so. Have y'all ever read through the genealogies and you notice you have drool that starts forming? The genealogies, the line of whomever, those aren't the most exciting things to read. But that's how the New Testament opens. But it opens that way for a very particular reason. Because it is connecting Jesus with the line of David. Especially as Matthew, as we read Matthew's gospel. We're not really sure which of the gospels was written first. The majority opinion now is that Mark was probably written first. My father has always maintained what we call Matthean priority. That Matthew was written first. Whichever was written first, Matthew was particularly written to a Jewish audience. And it was very important to that Jewish audience that they understand the connection between this coming Messiah that had been predicted throughout the Old Testament. The connection between him and David. And so he opens up the entire book, marching that lineage from Abraham through David, through the exile, to the return, on to Jesus. And he's very, very intentional in his wording here. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As you're looking at Matthew 1, before we ever get to Emmanuel, just to give you the feel of the whole thing, he says, after the deportation to Babylon in verse 12, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. And so you have that so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. Then he comes down, I'll start with verse 15, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Nathan, and Nathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Do you see the break in the sequence there? So-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And as he gets to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of it doesn't say that, does it? Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, I'll call out one other thing to you grammatically. I don't do this very often, but occasionally you need to know that I can read Greek. You just need to know that and pat me on the back and tell me how awesome I am, because it was hard. And I stunk at it. But we don't see this in English, but as in several other languages, Greek is gender specific with its pronouns. So when you get to the relative pronoun whom, of whom does, in English, does not tell us anything other than it's just a pronoun. Looking at it in English, we don't know if of whom means Mary or Joseph or both Mary and Joseph. We can't tell that in English. In Greek, the relative pronoun is feminine and can only refer to Mary. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born Jesus, because Joseph was not Jesus' biological daddy. Having said that, he then goes on, he talks about the generations. He says all the generations, Abraham to David, 14 generations, David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, deportation to Christ, 14 generations. Then as he comes there and he describes the birth of Jesus, there are two evidences he gives of God's presence. First of all, there is this virgin birth, which is not just a young woman, but he is very specific. It takes a lot of care to show Mary and Joseph had not come together in a sexual union. Mary is a virgin, but she is now expecting because the God of the universe has moved on her and has given her a baby. And the second evidence of God's presence is an angelic dream where he gives Joseph the name Jesus. He connects that coming child with this Isaiah prophecy and calls this child Emmanuel, God with. He's making that reference to Isaiah's prophecy. So that ultimately we understand the greatest presence of God man has ever experienced was the coming of the baby in the manger. God with us. Have you ever thought about what God was doing? Because when God sent Jesus, he's got a mission. There is a mission of salvation that God is pursuing. And he accomplishes that mission in a fourfold process. You've got that there in your bulletin. First of all, there's ransom. He came to ransom us. Secondly, he came to redeem us. Redeem, you remember... back when I was the age of these young people here, we had real bottles. We didn't have the plastic thing. My dog likes to play with the plastic bottles, but we had real bottles, glass bottles. And if you could collect your bottles and you could take them down to the H.G. Hills, and they would give you 10 cents a dollar, or 10 cents for the exchange. You could redeem them. You could take something that was useless to you, the glass bottle, and you could redeem it for a little bit of money. Well, in redemption, God takes our worthlessness and he exchanges us for something that is worthwhile. Ransom. Redeem, reconcile. That is, he makes us friends with God again when we were enemies. And then not only does he ransom us, redeem us, and reconcile us, but he also renews us. Now, you can ask yourself, well, that's what God does in salvation. What do we do in salvation? What's our part in salvation? Three parts that we play in salvation. Number one, nothing. Number two, nada. Number three, zippo. Just in case you were confused about the three-part process that humans play, that God couldn't do without us. Nothing, nada, zippo. It is God who saves, and only God who saves. And for you to understand that in sending that baby, God has told us, I've not left you on your own to accomplish a salvation you could never hope to accomplish. I'm here. I'm present with you. But he's been telling us that all along. When God was speaking to the people in Deuteronomy, he said at the end of Moses' ministry, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, your enemies. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. As you turn a few pages, Joshua is taking over the leadership of the people of Israel. And the Lord tells Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Later on with Isaiah, he tells the people through Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am the Lord your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Then there's that tender presence in Isaiah 43. "But now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." When John sees Jesus in that first chapter, John has described the eternality of the Word. Then John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then Jesus, right before he leaves, Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go you, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, lo, I am with you always." Did you know that God does not leave you alone? That he is with us? But the reason that he could tell the Israelites that he was not going to abandon them was because the Messiah, Emmanuel, would come. The reason he could tell the disciples, and that promise echo through the centuries to us, that he would never leave or forsake us, is because Messiah, Emmanuel, has come. When we celebrate for this month the coming of Jesus, in our present culture, we can decry it, we can whine about it, but the commercialization is here. But understand, the only thing that gives meaning, not to the season, we would say, he's the reason for the season. Well, sure, whatever. He's the reason for life. He's the reason for everything. Because without him, there is no hope. Any month of the year, any season of the year, any time, any place, there is no hope without him. But he has come. God is with us. What a promise. What a reality. As we close, there are seven things that I think It means when you say God is with us. Seven ideas, seven facts. Protection. Supply. Counsel. Accountability. Discipline. Strength. Encouragement. All of these blessings are ours because God is with us. But when we say God is with us, I'm not just telling you all your plans will succeed because God will come along and do whatever you want him to. No, God is with us. You're welcome to repent and to be with him. Because the love that allowed God to come and be with us accomplished the salvation that allows us to forever be with God. The love that allowed God to come and be with us accomplished the salvation that allows us to be with him. As I close, the Apostle Paul knew as well as anyone about the presence of God. That when there were people that were ready to kill him, ready to stone him, ready to burn him, God was with him. It was literally in the middle of the sea. God was with him, no matter where he was. And as Paul writes to a group of Christians in the capital city of Rome, he wrote, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, God is with us, and there's not a power on earth, in heaven, or in hell itself that can separate us from him. The Christmas season can be a lonely time for people. But there is no reason to be lonely in the presence of God. We're about to ask the musicians to come forward. You guys come on up. As we close here, I do not know what is going on in your life, but you have this incredible promise, reality, that God, through Jesus Christ, is with us. Are you his? Or are you running from him?